Okay, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to go up to verse 14. We're going to read down through the context. There's, I know I keep saying this, we're really poking through this. We're not moving that fast at this point. But there's just some things I want you to have as some real background in this opening chapter for where we're headed. So in John 1, in verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh, and tented, temporarily stayed among us. And we gazed, we fastened our eyes on and really examined his glory, glory as of one that was a unique kind from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him, and he cried out, saying, 'This one was he of whom I said, the one coming after me came to be before me, because he is before me,' or has priority with reference to me. 'Because out of his fullness, we all have received grace in place of grace, because the law was given through Moses. But the grace and the truth came to be through Jesus Christ.'" Now, what we've been looking at in this section, to make sure we're all have our minds clear, we're looking in right now in verse 17. And in verse 17, we're talking about these statements about grace and truth. Last time we were together, we noticed in verse 17 that it says the law was given through Moses. Moses did not originate the law. God originated it and gave it to Moses. Moses was simply a channel through which it was given. But of Jesus Christ, it says that the grace and the truth came to be. He switches from the word gave that he uses for Moses, and he goes to the Greek word ginomai, which means to cause to come into existence. Now he's not saying, and this is what was important, he states that the grace and the truth. Now, some of your English Bibles drop the off in front, and they just say grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But just as the word law has a definite article, the law, not law in general, but the law, specific law, was given through Moses. Law in general was not given through Moses, was it? Did Moses give you a law saying don't drive over 55 miles an hour? No, he didn't do that. But God through him gave the law, the Mosaic, what we know as the Mosaic law, a specific law. And so it's the law, not law in general. There are passages in Scripture where law is used without the article, and it refers to law in general, because there's more law than just the Mosaic law. But that was the law from Moses, or through Moses. In the same way that there's a definite article in front of the word law, there's also a definite article in front of the words grace and truth. Because he's not saying that grace and truth originated with Jesus Christ. Grace and truth have existed throughout the history of mankind. There's been grace and truth. We could go back to the time when Adam fell. God right then and there should have just given it both to Adam and Eve in the net. But what did he do? He actually took animal skins and clothed them, which we could look back with hindsight and we could say that was an act of grace on God's part, that he would do something for them like that rather than just saying, let's start over. So grace and then there's been truth, because God is a God of truth. That is his nature. I mean, truth in reality even technically predates. Truth is eternal, because truth is it's one of God's attributes. So God in all eternity has always acted with truth. And remember, truth is not, you can't define truth by saying truth means not lying. Because the word truth here, he's not talking about that he tells the truth. Yeah, that's a given. It's part of this. But it's saying the fact that whenever God looks at anything, think of it in eternity past. See, we think of things in terms of days, and obviously to use that in eternity past just doesn't really work, but continually, constantly, we might say, God the Father could accurately evaluate himself, accurately evaluate the Son, accurately evaluate the Holy Spirit, and all of them among themselves, and then relate to that. Answer to that is the word we often use. They answer to that. They live up to it. They live consistent with what they know. Okay? I've used the illustration before. I've had this happen where I've gotten up in the morning and as the summer's going on, because we've had these hot days, Peg and I go out in the morning and we do our walking and running. And so I had one day this week that I got up and I said, oh, I can't do this today. I am too tired. My legs are tired. And I said, no, I'm going to go out. I'll just walk. And I started, and I walked down to the first stop sign. When I got to the stop sign, I said, I can run. And I started running and thought, oh, my legs are too tired. I can't do this. I can't do this. I should just stop. No, push on, push on. And, you know, eventually, before I got to the half-mile point, I wasn't even thinking about that anymore. I was thinking, I actually feel good. It's like my legs finally woke up. Sometimes it just takes a while. See, if I would have gone by my first evaluation, my first appraisal of myself, it would have been inaccurate. I wouldn't have appraised myself accurately, and I wouldn't have answered to an accurate appraisal. In reality, I had the ability to go out and run 4 miles without a problem, and it went fine. You know? Like that, see? So I'm just using that as an illustration. God would never do that. God would always appraise himself accurately and always answer or live up to that. Now, that's truth. Well, he's talking about more than just grace and truth. He says the grace and the truth. Now, when he talks about the grace and the truth, the first point when he uses the grace is that stands in a contrast to the law here. And it sets up this dichotomy that you have throughout the New Testament presented, that God, from the time of Moses, 1,500 years ago, had given the law. That was up to Pentecost. And from Pentecost on, God has structured the life of his believers by grace, not by law. And that's what he means when he says the grace came into existence through Jesus Christ. No, not at Jesus Christ's birth, not at during his earthly ministry, not even at his death on the cross. It came through Jesus Christ when, having risen, he ascended into heaven, and then shortly thereafter sent the Holy Spirit, who began the church. Because it's only in Christ that we have this grace. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, but we're just trying to review it. Now that's the grace, and it talks about it's really what John was talking about in verse 16, John the writer, not John the baptizer, when he said that we have received grace in place of grace. Grace is just constant. God just keeps more grace, more grace. You don't get grace in place of works. It doesn't work that way today. And that's the grace that came into existence through Jesus Christ. God had never structured anybody's life by grace. He saved them by grace. He could show them acts of grace. He could treat them with grace at times. But it wasn't their way of life. Our way of life is by grace today.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, you can.
That grace, saying it's constant, it's because of that position we have there, and the Father continues to say good things about us in Christ there. So that grace is always there and always present, and we have been, we continue to be blessed with all spiritual blessings there. Now, seeing that we're going to continue to receive that grace, could an analogy be, for example, walls hold up roofs, for example, and even though we might not be using our grace all the time, it's like a wall that holds up a roof or a ceiling or whatever, it continues to be constant, it continues to hold the roof up. Is that kind of the way that grace works? Because, see, we don't have to tap into it. We can live like the rest of them.
Oh, yeah.
That's not believing. Because sometimes I get a little bit of a mental block when I try to think about that grace that is in place of grace. I know that I can avail myself to it because it's always there tomorrow. But I'm not going to be using the grace that was given to me yesterday, because that's yesterday. But today when I get up, that grace is still consistently there. I can tap into it. Is that the idea with what he's saying about this grace in place of grace?
Yeah, well, I think more than that, it's the fact that he was saying that under law, they received benefits and occasionally grace in place of some, because grace in the Old Testament was simply favor. And so we looked at a couple of examples last time that they received favor in place of something that they happened to be doing.
Sure, and I remember that David, we have a Bible conference, and says we can get a Cadillac for, they got a Cadillac for a dime.
Yeah.
They had to do actually something for that, for that favor.
Yeah, and it might be, like, Cadillac for a dime would definitely be an act of grace, but it's still, there was a part. Whereas with us, it's rather than getting grace in place of some works, we just keep getting grace in place of grace. God gave us grace, and God keeps giving us grace, It's not grace that he gives us
because
of some works on our part. That's what he means when he's talking about grace in place of grace. It's not grace in place of works.
I get it.
In Old Testament, sure. Saying got grace in place of the works. They did works and they got grace.
So this is a comparison thing. This is a contrast.
It is, yes.
Okay. Yeah.
And see if you understand that, then you understand what John means when John says that the grace came by Jesus Christ. What grace? The grace that we get that's based just totally on God's merit and has nothing to do with our works whatsoever.
Yeah.
That kind of grace. Which by the time John is writing, has been going on for 65 years. It's commonplace to him by that time.
Now, I thought I understood this when you went through this before, but now I understand some more.
Okay, good.
Now, are you going to review the truth?
That's actually what we're going to do, because we haven't really done that yet.
Yeah.
We just kind of hit a couple things on it. This is what I wanted to look at, is what does he mean when he talks about the grace and then the truth, a specific content of truth, the truth, came to be through Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean by the truth? Well, what I want you to look at, first of all, is I want you to see that the truth is actually something you can practice. You can practice the truth. Turn to John 3 for a minute. Because this is one of those passages that if you get this, you see what's being said here, it should tip you off that there's something going on with this thing that John calls the truth. John chapter 3, and John, did I say 1 John? Okay, sorry. John chapter 3, and I want you to look at verse 21, and I'm going to read this out of the New American Standard here. Verse 21 says, "But he who practices the truth," now that's the way the New American Standard reads, "he who practices the truth comes to the light." And that comes to, that word to in the Greek is means to come facing the light. You come right up there, so you're face to face with it is the idea here. That his deeds may be, New American Standard says manifested. That word manifested, we've talked about it before in the Greek. Comes from a word to shine, and the idea is it's plainly visible, clearly visible. So the idea is that his deeds might be plainly visible or clearly seen as having been worked by God. See, when you actually are living the Christian life the way God designed it, God out of grace gives you credit for doing those things, but in reality, not only here, but this is one of the passages, it's really God who's doing the work through you. It would be, if you stop to think about it, if you let me use the illustration since I like to watch, I haven't watched it for a long time. Been too busy doing other stuff, but I used to watch it was called The New Yankee Workshop with Norm Abrams. Watch it, and I don't know if any of you others ever watched the show or even know what I'm talking about, but this guy, I mean, he's got every power tool and hand tool imaginable. In fact, he's got some stuff I didn't even know they made. You're like, wow, where can I get one of those? And he builds beautiful furniture. That's what he does in the show. Some weeks, yes, it's a two-week project, but most of them in a half-hour show, he'll build a beautiful piece of furniture. Probably takes him 2 or 3 days to do it, but they squeeze it into a half hour. And you watch him do those things, and you say, wow, if I had that power tool, I could do that. That's what I've told my wife many times. See, if I had that power tool. And see, what you're doing is you're giving credit to the tool. But it's not the tool. It's the craftsmanship. It's the person that knows how to use the tool. And if you let me use that illustration, that's really the kind of the way it is with us. It's not that we're a great tool that, wow, if I had Tim as that tool, I could really get to know. It's not. It's God. It's God. Because Norm Abrams, I'm sure, could do some of those same projects with the old-fashioned tools, doing it the old-fashioned hard way, which I'm sure he did years ago when he started off. And now he goes and uses these fancy new tools and he can do the same job. It's just that from a human point of view, that looks a little easier. But it still turns out the same beautiful piece.
Probably faster.
Probably faster, yeah.
He has all his fingers.
That's all his fingers. Because the most important is eyesight. The most important thing are safety glasses. Anyway, this is the point. Wait, oh, this is terrible. Verse 21. That what's important about this is he says the one doing or practicing the truth. Not just practicing truth in general, but practicing the truth. He's talking about a specific area of doctrine. And what that area of doctrine involves is the fact that when you're doing it, it's evident that the works you are doing are done by God. And you are not afraid to come facing that light because you don't care if you get credit for the work. You don't care that anybody goes, wow, Tim is so great. You know, in other words, when I'm practicing the truth, if I have studied and I teach God's word and someone really benefits from it, I don't care if anybody comes and pats me on the back, shakes my hand, says anything, going, great message, Tim, great Bible study. Because I know that if somebody really got something out of it, in the end, it was because God did it. It's because God taught through me, because God helped me. God, the Holy Spirit was guiding me as I studied so that I studied it accurately and my mind didn't get caught up in some ridiculous idea or whatever. It kept me focused on what he wanted to, what was there. And help me communicate that. And then that same Holy Spirit took the things that were being taught from God's word and helped take the two things and put it together in the framework of your mind. So that you had this thing here and you had a question mark out here. I got this far, but I got this question. All of a sudden somebody comes along and teaches this and the Holy Spirit fits it together and you're going, oh, I get it now. Now I got another question mark because now the next puzzle piece is out here. Where is it going to be? But you got that one and you appreciate it, don't you? It's the way the Holy Spirit works. He pieces those pieces in. See, no human being could ever do that. No human being could know what puzzle pieces are missing for you. But the Holy Spirit knows how to piece those together perfectly in your mind. So I'm just using that again as an illustration. This is what he's saying here in verse 21. You're practicing the truth. Now, how do you practice the truth? It should be a key that he's talking about more than just not telling lies. Now, let's take a look in John 5. For a moment. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and look with me at verse 33. Now he's talking to a group of people, and he had said in verse 31, he says, if I testify or witness concerning myself, my testimony or my witness is not true. There is another who testifies on my behalf, and I know that his testimony to me is true. And you sent messengers to John. We're going to look at that in just a while. Well, not today, but next week, I think, here in John 1, when they sent messengers to John, and he testified to the truth that he's talking about here. Now, what does he say when he says John testified to the truth? Let's go back to chapter 1 and let's see what John had to say. John 1. Now what we're going to look at next week is what John says. Wanted to make sure they were clear on something. But if you look back in John chapter 1 and John 1 and look in verse 7. You go to verse 6, it says, there came a man having been sent from God, John by name. This one came for a testimony that he might testify concerning the light, in order that all might believe through him. Now there's part of John's testimony. He testified concerning the light. Now interestingly enough, we've seen a connection now. If you're following along. Here John's testifying concerning the light. In John 5:33, Jesus said John testified concerning the truth. In John 2:31, we saw that if you're practicing the truth, you come to the light. So there's a connection between the truth and the light. Okay? John 3:21, is that right? John 3, maybe I misstated it.
Yeah, it was 3:20.
What did I say? I said 2:31. I got it. Yeah. Dyslexic. Okay.
That's okay.
Now, look in John 1 and look at verse 34. Now this is John speaking. Verse 32 says, "And John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it remained upon him. And I did not know him or recognize him, but the one having sent me to baptize by means of water, that one said to me, upon whomever you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this one is the one that is baptizing by the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have testified that this one is the Son of God."
What verse is that?
That's verse 34, John 1:34. So we've seen two things that John, or three things that John testified. He testified about the light in 5:33, testified of the truth 5:33. Testified about the light in 1:7? Yes. And here it says that he testified that Jesus is the Son of God. Now this is how he bore witness to the truth. This is how John testified of the light and the truth. John was saying, this one that you look at over here, you know who he really is? He's really God. He's the Son of God. Now what does that have to do with the light and the truth? Well, what was light? We've already looked at light. What was it? It was life. What kind of life in particular?
Eternal life.
Yeah, or God's kind of life. Yeah. It was God, light is God's kind of life and activity. So what he's saying is, I give witness to the light. You know how? By saying, that life that you see in that man over there, that he's exhibiting, you know why he exhibits that kind of life? Because he's the Son of God. Or he testifies of the truth. You know why I testify of the truth? Because the truth is about the light. And it's that man right over there. That's who he is. This is what John was doing. Now this gives us the first point that you need to understand concerning what the truth is about. The truth has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed God. He's deity. Now that's not everything you're going to need to know, but this is the first step as we go through the Gospel of John. So you need to understand that the truth has to do with his deity. And it has to do with his deity, and there's going to be another step here we're going to add, but it's going to have to do with his deity being exhibited through his human nature. Jesus Christ, this is important, Jesus Christ was the first person to demonstrate, prove, that you could show God's kind of life, character, and nature through a human nature. That's what godliness is about. That's the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3. And you and I do that, demonstrate that godliness, when we allow God to work out his nature through us. We see it as the fruit from the Spirit. We look at it as the Father's seed. We look at it as what Paul or what Peter calls that we share it in a divine kind of nature. And you put all that together, that's what you're getting to do. Now, there's another element that we're going to bring in here in just a second, but did you have a question?
Yeah, I did. Okay, when we study God's attributes, one of his attributes is that he is, God is true. Mm-hmm. Now, we say that because part of his character is that he can actually see things. The definition for that is he sees all things actually the way they are. I can even take a half-inch open-end box-end wrench, and I can look that thing over really well, and I still cannot identify that thing as really being true, because I can maybe put a little bit of force on that, and ping, I break it, because there was a flaw in the metal that I didn't see. So that's how inept I am, at looking at things the way they really are. But God can do that. Mm-hmm. So the question now is that when we look at that person, Jesus Christ, as John did, and he reveals how he looked here when John was with him. So when Jesus Christ, when the truth came to be through him, does that mean the part that is revealed about him, now we can actually see that the way it really is? We look at him and say, that's God. And that is the part that before we were saved or whatever, we couldn't get that. We couldn't understand that because we couldn't see him really the way he was.
I don't know. I kind of got lost.
You got lost.
I kind of got lost in your question, trying to make sense out of what you're saying.
You're thinking about these safety glasses.
No. I think it's when you said that part of us that when we get saved.
Yeah, maybe I shouldn't have thrown that in there.
So what are you asking that is when we're believers we're able to recognize his deity?
Well, we know that. That's a given. But if it came through him at one time, there was none of this kind of truth revealed. But now that it's revealed, there's some way that we can, some aspect of that truth that we can actually see, and we can see it for what it really is. And before he came, we couldn't.
Well, even Jesus Christ reveals the Father in John 14.
Yeah, let's go over to Colossians 2 for just a minute. I may be jumping a little bit ahead of where we wanted to be here, but let's take a look.
Maybe I asked a question that shouldn't have been asked until we got going.
Well, we'll grab this.
This is Colossians.
Colossians 2. Colossians 2. And if you look at verse 9. Colossians 2, verse 9, it says, because in him, that is in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, in that physical human nature that was Jesus Christ's, when it walked the earth, there was a perfect expression of who deity was. They never saw any aspect of that human nature. Or they never saw anything that was totally inconsistent. Now, we're not saying they didn't see it. The human nature could be weak, could be hungry. Obviously, God doesn't get weak or hungry like that. But when Jesus was expressing his deity, it was never flawed. It was never like messed up because of humanity. The humanity ultimately never got in the way. And a good example of that is we're going to come across it in John 4 eventually. When Jesus Christ is tired, they're out walking and they have to pass through the area by Samaria on their way. And as they're going there, he's tired, wearied from the journey, and he sits down on a well. And the disciples go to town to get food for him. And the Samaritan woman comes down and talks to him, and this man that is tired and weary begins to talk with her. And he begins talking with her from the realm of his deity, a realm in which there is no tiredness, there's no hunger, there's no weariness whatsoever. So that when his disciples come back, they say, number one, what are you doing talking to a Samaritan woman? And number two, who gave you food? Because they're like, this is not the man we left. You were tired when we left. See, because when he moved in the realm of his deity, it could totally sustain that human nature exactly as it needed to. Which we've talked about this before, but the long range point on all this is that when he hangs on the cross, if he faced the cross in his deity, it wouldn't have been anything. Because he would have, in his deity, been able to sustain his humanity in a way that those nails, the cross, the thorns, it would have been nothing. But he faced it as a man. He made that choice to face it in the realm of humanity. That's a whole other study to get into. But what we're getting at is that when he walked about in his... And see, this is what was required of the people when Jesus walked the earth. We're going to look at this. Is that what? Let's go to John 8. Let's go to John 8, because this is where we're headed next anyway, and we can see this next verse. John 8. John 8. Now, there's a couple of very important statements in John 8 that are going to help us understand the truth. If we go back to verse 24. John 8, verse 24, Jesus Christ states, Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There should not be an I am he. There's a he in your Bible, cross it out, because there is no he. They've added that in your English Bibles because they don't understand what he's getting at. He's calling on his Old Testament name. I am. It's like standing there before the Jews saying, unless you believe that Jehovah, I'm Jehovah. That's just a slap in the face to those Jews. You being a man, call yourself God? You believe? So in other words, what they had to do, and this is going back to answering some more of Dan's question. When John says he testified of the truth, what John was saying is, that's not a half God, half man being over there. That man is 100% man, but he's 100% deity. 100% God. And Jesus Christ himself said, if you don't believe that I am, you don't believe that he was deity. Didn't believe that he was this Jehovah of the Old Testament. He says, you will die in your sins. Now, let's go on from here. Therefore, they were saying to him, saying to you, who are you? And Jesus said, then why do you speak? Why do I speak to you at all? I have many things to say about you and much to condemn, but the one who sent me is true. And I announced to the world that I have heard from him, and they did not understand what he was speaking to them, or that he was speaking to them concerning the Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am he. Remember? As he hung on the cross, they were going to look at him, and one of those people was going to say, truly this one was the Son of God. Then it goes on from there, and he says, and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak these things as the Father instructed me. And the one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, then many believed in him. Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. Now, notice, see, there's a mixed crowd here. And to the ones who believed in him, those Jews, he said, if you continue in my word, that is, if you continue to hear the things I say and you're at ease with what I'm telling you here, you really are my disciples then. And you will, future, not now, but in the future, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, here's another thing of the truth. Without John 8, you wouldn't know this. You might get an inkling of it by looking at the rest of the New Testament, but John 8 is going to tell you that there's a facet of the truth you and I need to know. And it is that it sets you free. So that means libraries, knowledge, and education. Remember, who was that? Who was that? John Mellon? Trying to remember the guy that set up the libraries. In fact, I think they have one over on the coast. We happen to be in the town over on one of the islands. And actually, you can still see it up on top of the old library. You can see the name up there, and it's got the name of it. I don't know if it's Carnegie or Mellon, whoever the guy was that gave all the money. And they would put on the front of those, and the truth shall make you free. Because they felt, hey, they free people by giving them knowledge. But notice what Jesus says, because he's not saying, well, I'm not talking about just any kind of freedom. Verse 33, and they answered him, we are Abraham's seed. And we have never been enslaved to anyone. What do you mean by saying you will be made free? These Jews are looking at this and they're saying, well, what are you talking about, be made free? Well, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been slaves. Now, right then and there, what are they not doing?
Evaluating themselves in truth.
They're not evaluating themselves in truth. Exactly. Because if they would have looked at their history, Israel had been enslaved many times. In fact, God brought them out of what God specifically called slavery when he brought them out of Egypt to take them to the land. They'd been enslaved numerous times. They'd been enslaved to the Assyrians. They'd been enslaved to some Philistines. They'd been enslaved to the Babylonians. They'd been enslaved to the Egyptians. They'd been under the thumb of the Greeks and the Romans for the past several hundred years by this time. And Jesus says to them, in verse 34, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave, very important now, of the sin. There should be a definite article in front of the word sin, because he's not talking about, he's just a slave of sin as a general quality. He's talking about the sin nature. He says, if you're a person that's committing sin, you are still enslaved to the sin nature. And then he goes on, but the slave, he does not remain at ease in the household into the age, but the son, he remains at ease into the age. And therefore, if the son sets you free, then you really will be free. And what he's getting at here is that there's something in this thing that he's calling the truth that's going to involve freedom. In this doctrine of the truth, these people are going to learn how to have freedom from the sin nature. We're not talking about sinless perfection, but we're talking about freedom. We're talking about liberty. We're talking about not being constantly enslaved to this thing that we know as the sin nature. Now let's keep going because we're not done. I'm just going to read in the margin here, and we'll just see if we can move through this. Verse 37, I know that you are the seed of Abraham. Yet you look for an opportunity to kill me because there is no place in you for my word. I declare what I have seen in my father's presence, and as for you, you should do what you have heard from the father. And they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, well, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you are trying to kill me, a man who has told you, I want to make sure I'm catching this right. Okay, and it is the truth. I just wanted to make sure that they hadn't added that in the English. That I heard from God, this is not what Abraham did. You are indeed doing what your father does. They said to him, we are not illegitimate children or children of fornication. We have one father, God himself. Now that indicates something about their tradition. They still thought that he was the product of Mary. In fact, there's another hint in one of the other Gospels that they figured he was product of Mary and a Roman soldier. Okay, here they just say product of fornication. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, then you would love me. For I came from God, and now I am here. I did not come on my own, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot accept my word. You are from your father, the devil. And the lusts or the strong, overwhelming desires of your father, you lust to do. And he actually, I'm going to make sure I get this. No, you want to do them. I almost missed this. He says, your father has lust for you and you want to perform those lusts. That one was a manslayer. Shouldn't be translated murderer. There's a difference. There's a difference in the Greek words. This word manslayer is not a person that violently goes out and kills. It's a person that might cause the death of somebody because they're pursuing their own agenda. Okay? So there's a difference in the idea here. He says, he was a manslayer from the beginning, and he does not, now notice this, now does not or did not stand in the truth, because truth as a quality, now there's not a the in front of that word truth, it does not exist in him. And when he speaks the lie, he speaks out of his own things because he is a liar and the father of it, that is the lie. Now this is helpful here because what he's going to do is he's going to contrast the truth to the lie. In fact, what he says of Satan or the devil, he says truth doesn't even exist in him. He says he's one that doesn't even see things really the way they are, and he never really answers to what they are. In fact, what he does is, he says is that he speaks the lie. He's the father of it. Now, what does he mean when he says that he speaks the lie? Let's take a quick look at a couple things. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. Notice what he says here. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. And from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, oh, you shall not surely die. Now he's already speaking a lie, but that's not the lie yet. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will, here it is, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, keep reading. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And Adam said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So then the Lord addresses the serpent, and I want you to look down in verse 22 now and notice how God responds after he's pronounced the judgment on this. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, Adam has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now that right then and there, that's what the lie was about. And that's what Satan told Adam and Eve. God knows in the day you eat of it, you'll be like God. Now, you know and did that become true? Was that a lie that they became like God? Was that a lie? No, God says they were. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So was Satan right in that?
Yes.
He was. They couldn't become God. But what he says is he knows that in the day you'll be like God. So what's the lie? What is the lie he's actually telling them? Well, it's not even just that. There's another facet to this. If you stop and think about this in the context here, he tells them that in the day you'll eat it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God says, look it, Adam's become like us, knowing good and evil. How did Adam know about good and evil before? How did Adam know about, well, think about it. What was evil before? What was evil before?
Tree, I guess.
Eating of the tree would have been evil. What would have been good?
Not eating,
or everything else. Everything else. God gave him every good tree and plant good for food. But there was one that was evil that they weren't supposed to eat from. Okay? How did they know about that? God told them that. So what really in the end is the lie that Satan's communicating to Adam and Eve when you put this? That's part of it, but there's even more to it than that.
What God says is not true.
I don't even think it's just that it's what God says not true. It's the fact that who's been your source of telling you good and evil up to this point? God. And what essentially is he telling Adam and Eve that you can do for yourselves if you eat of the tree?
You can be independent of God.
You can be independent of God. You don't need this. That in the end really is what the lie's about. The lie is the fact that you can act and function independent of God. Adam and Eve, you don't need God. You eat of the fruit and you'll figure this out for yourself. And God says, yeah, that's the case. Exactly what Satan said was true. They did become like us. Now they know good and evil.
Well, you can be independent of God.
What? And see, what he's saying is that you can act into, well, what he's really getting at, or what's implied in that is, you can know good and evil so that you actually can determine these things for yourself.
And you don't need God. That's the lie. You don't need God.
Now let's compare this. Turn with me to Isaiah 14. Compare this with Isaiah 14. What are some attributes of God? Give me some attributes.
Holy.
Okay, God's holy. God knows. Okay, there's one of the ones I want to pivot on. God knows everything. Okay, what are some other attributes of God?
He's everywhere.
Okay, everywhere.
He's
part of his nature.
All-powerful.
He's all-powerful. Okay, we'll stick with those three, because those are the three easiest to demonstrate this with. Keep those in mind. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 14. Look at verse 12. Now, he's speaking in the context here. He's taunting the king of Babylon, but he's talking to the power behind the king of Babylon. This is like other, there's several places like this throughout the Old Testament where God addresses the human ruler, and then he talks to the spirit behind that human ruler. And he says in verse 12, "How are you fallen from heaven, thou morning, or star of the morning?" And he's not talking about the sun. He's talking about in their time, that was what we know as Venus. Okay? But it's a star that's bright in the morning, but it's quickly eclipsed. Once the sun's up, you can't even hardly find it unless you know exactly where to look. And even then, it's a job. "O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will go up the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And we're going to stop there. We're not going to look at the next one. Because you notice every one of these things that this being said in the context here all had to do with his position and responsibility. Number one, I'm going to ascend the heavens. I'm not going to stay here where I'm at. I'm going to go up there. Number one. Number two, I'm going to raise my throne above the stars of God. I'm going to put my throne. He had a throne. Satan had a throne. But he says, I'm going to move my throne up there above God's stars. So where God put me is not good enough. I'm going to put my throne up there. Number three, I'm going to sit on the Mount of Assembly. We've looked at this Mount of Assembly before. You find this over in Job. It's where the angels come before God and they talk to him. God sits on the mountain and the angels come and talk to him. He says, well, I'm going to do that. I'm going to sit on the mountain, implying what? They're going to come talk to me on that mountain. Number four, it says that's in the recess north. And then verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Those clouds, most likely, we're not talking about earthly clouds, they're probably talking about what the Jews called the Shekinah. Did you know that the word Shekinah doesn't occur in your Bible once? It was a word that the Jewish rabbis came up with, but it doesn't actually occur in your Bible anywhere, not in the Hebrew. But that's what he's referring to here, what we popularly know as the Shekinah glory. He says, I'm going to go up above that. Now, in any of those things that he's saying about, is he talking about changing his created nature?
Does he want to change his created nature?
No. In any of those things, is he talking about changing his created nature? Did you ever see any of those things? Did any of those says, I'm going to alter my being. I'm going to become all omnipresent. I'm going to become all powerful. I'm going to become all knowing. No. He was changing his position. He was going to change the fact that to this point, he was among those that came before God, and now he's going to be one that they're going to come before him. This is what he wants. So then read the last one at the end of verse 14. I'll make myself like the Most High. Stop and think about this. Satan I don't want to be disrespectful, because the Bible says you're supposed to, even with Satan, you still treat him with a certain degree of respect simply because of how powerful he is. But I want to say he's not dumb that he actually thought he could alter his nature and become omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. What Satan wanted was to change his status. He wanted to go from being one that answered to God to being one that everybody else answered to. Obviously, he wasn't going to make God answer to him, but all those other beings, think of that. Billions upon billions of spirit beings coming and answering before God's throne, like you have pictured in Job 1 and Job 2. And he's thinking, I could sit on a throne up there and they'd come talk to me. They'd answer to me instead of answering to him, which is exactly what he tried to do. We know that from Ezekiel. And we know that according to the book of Revelation, and he's going to try it again in the future. Now, you probably are saying, what does this have to do with the lie? Because it's the same thing that goes on with the lie in Genesis 3. Satan convinced himself he didn't need God. he could figure this all out for himself. But in the end, Ezekiel tells us he corrupted his wisdom. What does he essentially tell Adam and Eve? Eat the fruit. You don't need God to tell you what to do. You can figure it all out for yourself. Well, you know what? Man has sense. Eating the fruit has known good and evil. But can man ever really, in the end, do what really makes for happiness? No. Man's history is that he always does what brings unhappiness. That's generally his. Isn't that the case? God's the only one that ultimately can make man happy. But man was convinced through the lie that he could produce his own happiness. He could figure it out himself. And he can't. That's why if you go out there in the world today and you go around the world and you pick anybody from any kind of religion, I don't care if it's Christianity, and I'm talking about a religion, I'm not talking about genuine Christianity, or Hinduism, or Islam, or Shintoism, or whatever, the spiritism and animism of South and Central America, and they will all share the same thing in common. Man always thinks that he's going to rise in his status and come to real happiness and salvation or whatever he might understand by what? His own efforts. And that's the lie. It's the lie that says you can do it without God. Now go back with me to John 3 where we started. You see how this comes full circle now? Okay? You probably have been thinking maybe I was chasing rabbit trails along the way, but we're going to come back here. I want you to see this in John chapter 3, verse 21. Look at what we started with. John 3, 21. The one doing or practicing the truth comes facing the light in order that it might be plainly visible that his works are worked by God. Isn't that what we were just talking about? You can't do it on your own.
Which verse is that?
Verse 21. It's the verse we started with today. Yeah. Comes facing the light in order that it might be made plainly visible that his works are worked by God. The truth is for you and I, this is one of the first parts that is when you and I come to realize you and I are unable to do anything by ourselves which is pleasing to God.
And that was realized in Jesus Christ.
And that was Jesus Christ. Jesus exemplified that. In fact, even in the realm of his humanity, he was always doing what the Father told him to do. He wasn't just out there an independent freelance person doing whatever he wanted. Now I want you to turn with me to John 14. John 14 in verse 6. John 14 and verse 6. A verse that many of us know really well. John 14 and verse 6. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Does everybody see that there? Jesus says, I'm the truth. How is he the truth? He is the one for you that makes it possible to be God-pleasing. Oh, we're not saying Jesus all by himself, because we know that there's a part that the Father, the Spirit, play in this. But think, I want you to see this.
When you actually do a work out here, that work is produced inside you because you have eternal life. There's an EL inside there. I don't know if you can see that. We'll blow it up. There's an EL in there for eternal life. How do you get eternal life? How do you actually possess it? You possess it from the Son. 1 John 5:11 and 12 tells us that you have eternal life because God the Son actually dwells in you. If you have God the Son, you have the life. That's how you get it. You see? There's part one of how the truth works. The truth works because God the Son is your life. He is your eternal life. God doesn't pluck a little eternal life out of himself, take a little bit out of you and stick it in, or take a little out of himself and stick it into you. He actually, God the Son, puts himself into you and shares that life with you. But there's another facet in here. We're going to bring this up very quickly. I know we're running long, but you guys are being a real good class this afternoon. You're all staying awake and staying with me. In order for you to live this out, in order for you to do this, you have one other element that we looked at in John 8 that's a problem. What is the hindrance? What hindrance do you have to actually using this eternal life? What? You have a sin nature. That old stinking sin nature. What are we going to do with the sin nature? Well, I'll tell you how to deal with the sin nature. Do what Paul did, Romans 7. You just practice the law, buckle down real hard, bite your lip, dig in, and you'll find yourself groveling in the dirt miserable. Okay, so that doesn't work, I guess. So much for that. Well, that's exactly what Romans 7 is about. When Paul found out he couldn't do it. How do you? What do you have to relate to in order to have victory over the sin nature? We've been through this many. Consider yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. I said she's really close, but she's off by two words. Or maybe it's three words. Everybody turn over there. Romans 6.
But it says alive in Christ.
Romans 6:11. Look at it. Romans 6:11. See, you were on. I think you meant it, but I wanted you to get that. I was just making it hard. I wanted you to get the last part of verse 11. In Christ. Okay, so it's three words. I couldn't remember if it was two or three here. Romans 6:11. So you also logically count, logically reckon yourselves to be dead ones indeed to the sin, but living ones to God in Christ Jesus. At the same time that Christ is in you down here, you also positionally are counted by the Father to be in Christ up here. And in that position in Christ, his death and his resurrection are counted to you. And when you as a believer, according to Scripture, when you logically, uses the word here, logically count, it's the Greek word logizomai, when you logically reckon this to be a reality for you. Oh, positionally it's true every day because of grace. Every day God says, hey, you're still a dead one to sin nature, you're still alive unto me. But the thing is you don't always relate that way. Sometimes you are so earthbound with your mind is so focused on these things down here that you forget all about this. Which is why Paul says, no, don't go to the law. He says, you logically count this to be true up here. And the result of that is the Holy Spirit gives you victory. So that Christ in you. And see, I always make this a dotted line when I illustrate this, because this is imputed. This is in the mind of God. I really can only be in one place at one time. But God credits me. That's one of the, this word that he uses here, a form of that, he uses that to talk about this position. He credits me to be in Christ. But in reality, Christ really is in me. He's really there. If you could cut me open and look in me and you knew what you were looking for, if you could see deity, you could see deity dwelling inside me. Not me deity, but deity dwelling in me. God the Son, specifically in this context. That's what the truth is. There's two parts of this. And this is what... For a long time, this is all I understood about the truth, was the truth is how you have victory over the sin nature. But I hope you've been able to see just, and this is just a real brief survey of some of this today, that you're seeing there's more to the truth than just the victory over the sin nature. That's part of it. That's step one. Step two is that you actually can manifest works out here that are worked by God. Now, just having victory over the sin nature doesn't do that. I can have victory over sin nature and sit here and do nothing from that point on. Just sit here. Doing works worked by God means that then there's a life that God wants me to go on and live. I'm not just dead to the sin nature. I'm alive unto God in Christ. And I can actually live this out in a reality down there, down here. Everybody follow? And that's the essence of what he's getting at when he says the truth came to be through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the truth because he is, first of all, he's my position up here. Second of all, he's my life down here. He's both of those things for me. He is my means of victory, and he's my means of life.
So this, the truth is not just one verse.
No, there's...
It looks like there's a whole body of doctrine. In fact, it's...
Those are the verses just out of the Gospel of John that have to do with the truth. You start looking through the through this doctrine of the truth, and it permeates Paul in so many places.
So when we looked at, then to answer my question then, when you looked at Jesus Christ walking on earth then, he was the personification of the truth, other than the lie.
Yeah, because Jesus Christ didn't even have this problem to deal with here. Because he had no sin nature. Okay, so he didn't even have to deal with that. So what they were seeing was they were seeing just these works here being manifested. And there were works being worked by God. But what person of God was working those works? God the Son. He was doing the works God the Father gave him, but he was actually doing them. See, he could do them himself because he was deity. See, now there is one other verse we could throw in. I'm just going to mention it. It's in Romans 1, and I think it's verse 25, where Paul talks about the people back, he's referring back around the time of Babel. He says that they cast off or held down the truth by the lie, and they worship these creatures. In other words, what they said is, we don't need God. We can make my dog a god. We can make these birds. We can worship them as gods. Let's make statues of men, and we'll worship and serve them, and they will meet our needs. And that was the truth, was no, God's the one that's going to meet your needs. And they go, no, we don't need that. Let's tell the lie. Somebody else can take care of it for us. We can make, essentially, we can take care of ourselves. We can make our own idols. Just like Isaiah did. Take a piece of wood, you can cook with it, or hey, let's make a god for ourselves. You know, I mean, how foolish is that? But that was the truth. That was the contrast of the truth and the lie.
And now we don't, because of that sin nature, we're not slaves to that sin nature anymore because now we have a decision to make. We can either consider ourselves, logically consider ourselves to be there in that position in Christ, or we can go do those things that the sin nature would, before we were saved, we were actually slaves to, and the only decision we could make was out of that sin nature.
That's
so now we can have victory over that sin nature by rightly relating to the head.
Right. And if you stop and think about that now, because what Dan's getting at really brings up why the truth came by Jesus Christ. You realize that in the Old Testament, up until the time of Christ, until he died on the cross, risen, and we were placed in him at the day of Pentecost, through the history of man, nobody had ever had the ability to have victory over their sin nature. David couldn't have victory over sin nature. That's why God said it was okay for David to say, I hate those who hate you. But I don't think that that's appropriate for a New Testament grace believer, to hate those who hate you. I don't think that's appropriate. But it was okay for David, because he had a sin nature. And basically what God did with the Old Testament believer's sin nature was to say, well, we'll let you vent your sin nature in some constructive ways. Okay. It's kind of what mom and dad do with their kids. There are some things that are bad that we're going to get on our kids with, but there's some things that are bad, but we'll overlook those because they're not that bad. You know, a lot of mom and dads do that, don't they? Because they don't know how to control every... Well, you can't. How do you control every facet of your child's sin nature without beating your head against a brick wall? You try your best. But some parents say, well, we'll let them do some bad things. The things that aren't as bad. But that's what God did in the Old Testament. He put them under law, and the only way he could really under law contain their sin nature under law was threat of death. You do this too much, and you die. You end up under a pile of stones. But see, God doesn't motivate us to add this further with the grace. God doesn't motivate us to practice this truth by threat of death, does he? It goes right back to the first part, the grace. God motivates us to practice the truth by the grace. God motivates us to say, hey, I can have freedom from the sin nature. It's not that I have to have it or God's going to kill me. No, I get to have freedom over the sin. I get to be victorious. I get to serve God. Isn't that better? That's grace living versus law living. Law promised blessings and curses based on behavior. Grace gives you blessing, 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 and then says, now try to live consistent with this. And it never threatens you with a curse. But we've looked at that, looked at lots of verses. It just begins to astound you when you realize how real that is.